So the last few weeks we've been having our sermons inspired by this book by Christopher Wright, The Old Testament in Seven Sentences. And we've followed Chris in picking out seven great sentences from the Old Testament which highlight themes from that great part of the Bible. First of all, we had creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then we looked at Abraham, who God blessed so that he would become a blessing to all nations. Then we had the Exodus. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then we considered David, a very flawed individual, but one who always came back to God with a sense of need and with a repentant heart. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and he found him in David. Then we considered the prophets, those who spoke God's word into challenging situations, demanding justice and kindness and humility. Last week we saw how even in the Old Testament, there's lots of gospel. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the one who brings good news. And Simon focused particularly on the work of the Holy Spirit because it was Pentecost Sunday. Well, this week we've come to the last of our seven sentences with a theme of the Psalms and the wisdom books. Jewish believers group the Old Testament into three main chunks. The first one they call the Law, the book of rules and regulations for God's people. Then there are the prophets, the books of those people who God called to bring his word and speak his word into the nation and into the world. And thirdly, we have what are known as the writings. That's where we're going to be focusing our attention today. The writings consist of the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. Today, because of time, we're going to be focusing particularly on the Psalms. And here's our last sentence to try and capture what the Psalms are about. And it's one of the best known sentences in the whole of the Bible. The Lord is my shepherd. The first verse of Psalm 23, which Sarah read earlier. This past week, Sarah and I were at a funeral. It was a bit different from normal funerals. It was a lockdown funeral with a restricted number of people there and social distancing. But even though there were lots of changes, there were also lots of things that were the same as usual. Things like the eulogy. Now, a eulogy, of course, is that part of a funeral where the person is remembered. Well, I suppose the whole funeral remembers the person, but a little bit of their life story is told. And you haven't got very long, so what's picked out is important facts. Where and when was the person born? What did they do? Where did they make their home? Did they get married? Did they have children and grandchildren? And were there any special memories that should be picked out and shared at that time? And, you know, it's impossible to summarize a life properly in a eulogy, but you can give a good thumbnail sketch. And it's the same with the Bible. If somebody asks you what's in the Bible, you can tell them some important facts about it. You can pick out some things like who did what to whom, when, where, and why, and what was the result. In a funeral, not everything can be expressed with facts and data. And that's why very often in a funeral, including the one that we were at last week, there was some poetry. Some people go from one end of the year to the other without ever reading a poem or being exposed to a poem. But they crop up again and again at funerals. Why is that? I think it's because poetry can help to express truths that go beyond mere facts. Poetry helps to capture a deeper sense of that hole that's been left in our lives by the person we loved. Poems provide us with carefully crafted words that open up a window onto our heart. And, you know, in the Bible, the writings, and particularly the Psalms, function in exactly the same way. The Psalms complement the teaching of the law and the instruction of the prophets, but they go beyond rules and facts to open up a window on God's heart and to open a window onto ours so that we might receive what he has for us. The Psalms powerfully engage and express our emotions. They give us actually permission to feel. When I was first considering becoming a Christian, the thing that filled my mind was questions of truth. Is it all true? Does God exist? Now, truth is really important. But as I've grown older as a Christian, I've come to realize that there's something even more basic and profound than truth. And that is love. That is the heart of God, of who he is. John tells us in his first epistle, God is love. Isn't it amazing? Philosophers tend to think of God as an idea or an it. But the Bible tells us that God at his heart is passionate love. Maybe for years, some of us who are Christians have been told that we should walk by faith and not by feelings. Well, there's definitely some wisdom there. And I can see that sometimes our feelings mislead us, and we need to cling to faith in God and in what we know is true. But actually, what some of us have done as we've taken this message on board is we've suppressed our feelings and denied them and said that they're not important. And I want to tell you this morning that that's not biblical, because the God whose heart is love cares about our passions and our feelings. He doesn't want us to walk around with fake smiles, pretending to be on the inside what we try to look like we are on the outside. What God wants is honesty, including emotional honesty. Well, here are lots of different emotions, and we're all capable of an incredible range of emotions. As Christians, we're not called to bolt on a smile. We're not called to answer fine thanks every time anyone asks us, how are you? In fact, how can we pray for each other if we always pretend that everything's okay? How can we come before God in our need if we won't admit to him that we're needy? It's no surprise that Psalm 23 is so popular, and so popular at funerals. Indeed, it was the first song that was sung at the funeral that we were at the other day. And it is truly an amazing psalm, and thanks to Sarah for reading it. It talks about how the Lord is my shepherd. I'm loved and I'm nurtured by God himself. He makes me lie down in green pastures. It's a picture of peace, provision, and refreshment. He refreshes my soul. It's honest, in spite of that positive start, it's honest about the fact that life is sometimes grim. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, yet I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Even in tough times, when I don't feel great, I can still find strength in this. God himself is with me. And because of that, I'm truly blessed. My cup overflows. And I'm a person for whom even if bad things happen to me, they happen in a context where I know that my story ultimately has a happy ending because I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalms are really brilliant. They touch the heart of the matter. Let's take a look at how they work. Well, first of all, as we've noted, Psalms are poetry, so we mustn't read them as if they were simply trying to tell us mere facts. No, they engage at a deeper level. But here's something. As we read the Psalms, we'll notice that they don't rhyme. And that might make some of us question whether they're poetry at all. But don't worry about it. Instead, in the original Hebrew, instead of rhyme, they use a rhythmic pattern of repeating stresses. So, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Da 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 da, a bit like that. And more than that, unfortunately, that pattern of stress can't be translated from the Hebrew into English. It just doesn't work. It doesn't translate. But there is something that can be translated, because another feature of Hebrew poetry is that it uses a kind of rhyming of ideas, and that definitely can be translated. I'll show you what I mean. Take the first two verses of Psalm 19. The first line of verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Then what happens is the second line repeats the same thought, but in different words. "The skies proclaim the work of his hands." It's the same idea dressed up in different clothing in each line. We can see the same thing happening again in verse 2. Here's the first line of verse 2. "Day after day they pour forth speech." Same idea again. "Night after night they reveal knowledge." Here's another example from Psalm 37 from the beginning. First line of verse 1. "Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong." Same idea, different words. Verse 2, first line, "Like grass, they will soon wither." Let's have that idea in another guise. "Like green plants, they will soon die away." There's a fancy name for this repeating of ideas. It's called repeating parallelism, which is not an easy phrase to say. And actually, parallelism comes in a number of different flavors. There's another one called contrasting parallelism, and it's defined as follows. Get your thinking caps on. The second line reinforces the first by denying the opposite. I'll say that again. The second line reinforces the first by denying the opposite. So let's have a go at working this out from verse 21 of Psalm 18. Here's the first line. "For I have kept the ways of the Lord." What would be the opposite of keeping the ways of the Lord? Well, that would be turning away from God. And indeed, the second line denies that opposite and says, "I am not guilty of turning from my God." So that's contrasting parallelism, and that's as difficult as it's going to get this morning. I'll give you one other example of parallelism, which is much easier. It's called supplementing parallelism. And in this, the parallel lines don't just repeat the idea, but they build on it, adding extra content with each line. So from Psalm 33, verse 4, here's the first idea. "The word of the Lord is right and true." Let's expand it a bit. "He is faithful in all he does." A little bit more. "The Lord loves righteousness and justice." Go on. Let's have the final punch. "The earth is full of his unfailing love." So you see, it's a kind of poetry of ideas rather than poetry of rhyme. Something else that the Psalms are full of is metaphors, that is, word pictures. And we saw that in Psalm 23. It goes all the way through from the very first picture, where the Lord is pictured as a shepherd. We are pictured as sheep. The provision that God makes for us is pictured as as water in a river and green pasture, which is lush and good for us. Danger is pictured as a dark valley. Plenty, abundance is pictured as an overflowing cup. And so on and so on. And these pictures just grip us, and actually they build up an image of what's intended in our imagination, which is somehow bigger than the sum of the words. These word pictures are used to help us to understand the unseeable, unknowable God. So in the Psalms, God is described as a rock, a shield, a fortress, a strong tower, a roaring lion, a chariot rider, an archer, a light, a father, a king, a builder, a shepherd, and so on. Lots and lots of these pictures tumble out in the Psalms. God is also pictured, the God who is spirit, who has no body, is pictured with eyes and ears, hands and feet, and a very, very loud voice. And obviously the purpose is to help us to understand that he's able to see and know and communicate. The psalmists also express their own feelings using very vivid pictures. So the psalmists talk, amongst other things, about sinking in mud, being washed away in a flood, surrounded by wild beasts, pinned to the ground like a wineskin dried up in smoke, like a worm in the earth, frolicking like calves, having horns lifted high like a champion bull, standing on a rock, hiding under the wings of a huge bird, flourishing like a palm tree, trampling lions and snakes. Yes, there's no doubt. The Psalms are also charged with emotion. They speak of joy and happiness, gratitude and thanksgiving, awe and wonder, pain and hurt, anger and bitterness, remorse, sorrow, puzzled questioning, longing, agony, hope, trust, relief. I recently came across this book with a great title. It's okay to feel things deeply. It's okay to feel things deeply. And I think this is a key message of the Book of Psalms. You know, we do feel things deeply sometimes, and that's okay. We don't have to pretend it's otherwise. It's okay to be upset. It's okay to be angry. It's okay to feel stuck. It's okay to feel confused. It's okay to feel lonely. It's okay to feel hurt. It's okay to cry. It's okay to not be okay. Perhaps for that reason, some of the Psalms are laments and protest songs. Actually, almost two-thirds of the Psalms include some element of lament, some complaint, some grumble, some cry of agony. Some of them are almost entirely lament. So probably the low watermark is Psalm 88, which is really pretty dark. It starts with lament, it ends with lament, and everything in between is, you guessed it, lament. It's one long cry of agony. But most lament psalms include a ray of hope. They remind us that, things are tough, but it won't always be this way. There is light on the horizon. There's a pattern that we see repeating again and again in these lament psalms, and it goes a little bit like this. God, I'm suffering pretty badly here. God, everybody is against me or laughing at me. It's horrible and it isn't fair. God, you aren't doing anything to help me right now and I desperately need you to. How long will this go on, please? Must I wait forever? But nonetheless, God, I still trust you and I will go on praising you no matter what. That's the pattern then that we see expressed in different words and pictures, but it comes again and again, perhaps because that's how some of us feel again and again. Believe it or not, the word used in Hebrew as the name for the book of Psalms actually translates as praises. And I've just said that about 100 out of the 150 Psalms are, in some level, grumbles. Why on earth was the book of Psalms called praises, if that's the case? Well, here's a great quote from Chris Wright, the author of the book that we've been inspired by in this series. He says this, "For Israel, praise meant bringing the whole of life into the presence of God. Not just the nice bits of life, for which we want to say thank you very much, but also all the tough and baffling bits of life about which we want to cry out, what's going on here? The psalmists brought the whole of themselves into the whole of what they knew about God. When life was painful or unbearable or simply beyond understanding, they threw all that up to God and cried out to him." Notice that they cried out to God. They didn't cry out about God to other people, as we so often do with our complaints. No, they brought it all into the presence of God and stood there or kneeled there, weeping, wondering, waiting. It's an interesting idea, isn't it, that part of our praise is to be honest about the fact that we don't feel like praising. But there are lots of psalms of happy praise in the book of Psalms as well. For example, the shortest psalm, Psalm 117. "Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples, for great is his love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." It's just a pithy little morsel of praise. And actually, the longest psalm in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, is also all about praise. But you'll be glad to know I'm not going to read that this morning. Praise psalms also follow a typical pattern. They begin with a summons to praise. They go on to explain the reason for praise. And then they finish with a renewed call to praise. Let's praise. Here's why we should praise. Go on, let's praise. That's what they're like. And here's an example from Psalm 33. It begins with the summons to praise in verses 1 to 3, beginning, "Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous." And then in verse 4, it turns to the reason for praise. "For the word of the Lord is right and true. He's faithful in all he does." And he goes on listing reasons all the way through verse 19, before turning again to the renewed call to praise in the last three verses. "We wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you." C.S. Lewis said this, "The most valuable thing the Psalms do for me is to express the same delight in God which made David dance." There are some other types of psalm. I'll just mention them. There are psalms of thanksgiving, psalms of Zion, which are about Jerusalem, where the temple of God was, and about the temple itself. There are psalms of pilgrimage, sometimes called songs of ascent, that were sung by those going up to Jerusalem to worship God there. And then there are what are sometimes called royal psalms, that are just a few psalms that celebrate the kings of Israel, and more especially, they celebrate God, the King of all of the nations. So that's a quick whistle-stop tour of the types of psalms and some of what it is that make the psalms work in their structure. I'm going to skip a little bit and move on to talk about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who Tony mentioned in a sermon a few weeks ago. Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran pastor who was imprisoned and ultimately killed for his opposition to the Nazi party in Germany. Bonhoeffer said this, "The Psalms are the prayers of the Messiah." And you know, I think he's right. because Jesus had a particularly close relationship with the Psalms. He quoted from the Psalms more than from any other book, and he quoted from a lot of books of the Bible often. He used the Psalms, for example, to counter the arguments of the Pharisees. He used the Psalms to reveal who he really was to the people and to his disciples. But most of all, he used the Psalms to express the agony of his heart. And with all of those Psalms of lament, he had a rich vein to mine in order to find words to express what was in his hurting heart. So in the prayers of Jesus, we see, for example, a foretelling of the destruction of Jerusalem from Psalm 118, anticipation of his betrayal from Psalm 41, the knowledge that he would be hated without cause from Psalm 35, Psalm 69. We see Jesus speaking of the sorrow of his soul, quoting Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Even dying on the cross, he used words from Psalm 22. And he committed his spirit to his father in Psalm, using words from Psalm 35. But also he looked forward to a time when his people would see him again, quoting from Psalm 118. Those are just a few of many, many examples of how the prayers of Jesus were filled to overflowing with the words of the Psalms. Jesus loved and relied on and used the poetry of the Psalms. So I want to suggest that as we approach a psalm, there are four questions that we should consider asking of it. First of all, it's worth asking, what would this psalm have meant for the original composer, the original psalmist? What was the context that would have caused him to say such a thing? What must have been going through his mind and his heart? Then it's worth thinking about this. What would it have meant for Old Testament believers to utter this psalm? Some of the prophets and kings, the people that we read about in the Old Testament, they had psalms just as we have. What would it have meant for them? Here's a real question. What would it have meant for Jesus to utter this psalm? Jesus was the perfect worshipper, the perfect man. What would it have meant for Jesus to utter this psalm, bearing in mind that some of the psalms have harsh things to say, as well as others that have that are full of thanks and praise? And finally, what will it mean for us to take the psalm and make it our own today? Think about those when you read a psalm, particularly in your quiet times. God has given us the Psalms to equip us with a language of the heart when our own words fail us. The Psalms are a gift to us, and they also, as I said at the beginning, open up a window in our hearts that God can use to reach us. So, at the conclusion then of this little foray into the Psalms, let's decide, first of all, that we're actually going to read and meditate on the Psalms. Do you know the book of Psalms is the most read book in the Bible? Let's not miss out. Let's read and meditate on the Psalms ourselves. Secondly, let's sing the Psalms. I was brought up in the Highlands of Scotland, where pretty much the only thing that we sang in church was the Scottish metrical Psalms, the Psalms set to music and given very British rhyme, and like the original Hebrew. And we used to sing the Psalms all the time. But Scottish metrical Psalms may not be to your taste. The good news is there are lots of great composers from a whole array of different musical styles who can help out, from the Wesleys all the way through to people like Stuart Townend and the Gettys. So not just in church, but how about by yourself? When you're working or just being quiet, sing the Psalms. God gave them to us that we might use them. And third, and perhaps most importantly, along with Jesus, let's pray the Psalms. Let's sit with an open Bible and pray our way through the Psalms. Let's find a psalm that chimes in with how we're feeling at this time. And let's use some of the words, the phrases, the word pictures and images to help us and guide us and shape our prayers. And as we do, let's hear the whispered words of the Messiah, Jesus, praying with us and for us. God's word tells us that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, always praying and making intercession for us. And I rather think he's probably still using quite a lot of quotes from the Psalms as he does so. Let's remember as we pray the Psalms that Jesus prays with us and for us. So now let's take these thoughts to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us this wonderful resource packed full of gems that we can pick up and hold up to the light and turn around and understand more about you, understand more about how we can relate to you, and also that we might understand what it means to be truly honest with you about how we feel, not bottling it up and trying to hide it from you, but bringing all that we have and all that we are to you and saying, Lord, here I am. Please take me and make me yours. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.